The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Sulphur Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and take Jesus to all.
1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we're going to be today. Many of you are familiar with this because this is the love chapter. And so hopefully it will not be too unfamiliar to you, but hopefully the Lord will indeed show you maybe something unique about it this morning. I want to share with you that a couple of months ago, I had something to happen to me that I did not necessarily appreciate at the time. I had been working on what's called the ACBC exam, which is the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors exam. It's a long document. There's at least 25 theological questions and about the same methodological questions related to counseling. And I was at about, I think, page 35, typing this out, and some of that is yet to have been answered. I wasn't anywhere close to being halfway through, but when I got into my office one particular morning, I turned on my computer, and lo and behold, I had the blue screen of death. Has anybody ever had the blue screen of death? Yeah, it is not a pleasant thing. I took my computer because it was in a continuous rebooting state. It just kept rebooting. I couldn't gain access to anything. I took my computer to an expert who examined for days and concluded that nothing was salvageable on my computer. Not only did I lose that exam, but about a year and a half prior to that was the last time I had saved anything from my computer to my external hard drive or into the cloud. And so a year and a half of everything that I've done is gone. I did not get frustrated at all, but I know that y'all probably would have, right? that was a lie. I got very frustrated at that because I lost a lot of information. And it's devastating at times when you work so hard and you put so much into something to wake up one day and it's gone, right? How many of you have had that experience with computers or with something else? You put in a lot of effort, and then for some reason, it just disappears, and you have nothing to show for your labor. Working hard and then have nothing to show for it can be devastating. And there is much more of a dangerous threat as Christians than just simply losing data on a computer. There is the chance and the likelihood that some of us might spend an entire lifetime laboring for the Lord and then one day receive nothing for it. Can you imagine? Laboring and toiling and giving yourself to the work of the Lord only to one day find out that you have gained absolutely nothing. You may be allowed entry into heaven, but there is nothing to show for the good work that you have done. That is a threat that we all face one day. We have been focusing our attention here at Journey on our vision and our purpose each Sunday in January. And one of the things, or two of the things, I guess I could say, that we have discovered is that we exist to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And there are two ways in which that happens. We bring glory to Christ as we become more like Him, as we become greater image bearers, as we become holy because God is holy. That glorifies God. We begin to reflect His image more clearly than we had before. And then also, we ourselves proclaim that same gospel to other people. This is another way that the glory of God is spread. It is spread through the image that I bear in myself as I become holy, as I am a disciple. I bring glory to Jesus Christ. And as I proclaim or as I make disciples, they then become image bearers who are conformed into the image of God. And so these are ways in which the glory of God is worked out in my life as I become or am a disciple and as I make other disciples. And God, we talked about last week, uses all means to accomplish that purpose. God uses all things in your life to make you more like Him, and God uses all things in your life so that you would be put in positions, in workplaces, in situations where you're able to proclaim the gospel. And He not only uses good things, but He uses bad things in our life. He uses sufferings, and He uses trials, and in some cases, persecution. But one of the most glorious ways that God has given us to be conformed into His image and to proclaim that gospel is the tool of one another. And this is what we talked about last week. God not only uses suffering to conform us, He uses each other. He uses one another to conform us into the image of His Son. And He uses one another, us together, to proclaim the gospel. We have a one another ministry to each other, to love and to exhort and to encourage and to admonish. I exist for you and you exist for me. And this plan that God has given to us is brought about then as we each begin to exercise our spiritual gifts, the grace that God has given to us to minister to one another. God calls each of us and He gives us a spiritual gift to do all of that one another ministering two. It's done then in the context of the community of Christ. But God also understands the nature of man. He understands better than even we do that we are sinful and that we can oftentimes rub each other the wrong way. How many of you have ever been rubbed wrong by someone else in the church? Yeah, we have, haven't we? Because none of us are perfect. And Paul understood this as well. He understood that the tendencies of the church is that we would conduct this one another ministering in difficult circumstances because nobody's perfect. He knew that we would not always do things biblically. And so Paul issues out a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to those who would be using the spiritual gifts that God has given to them, cautioning them that there is a way in which you can minister to one another in the giftings that God has given to you, and yet at the end gain absolutely nothing for your work. Is that frightening? We need to see what is going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a frightening warning to think about today, that Paul says at the end of the day, after we've labored for years, that we would stand to receive the blue screen of death for all of our toil. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, we will discover that if we serve one another, if we serve in the context of the community of Christ without love, then we will gain absolutely nothing. This is in your notes if you have a pen and you want to write these down. Serving God and others without love gains you nothing. Now, there's a lot of implications in that statement. One is, the implication is that you would be serving one another. Two, there is a way that you can serve God and serve others and yet still receive nothing in return for that labor. And this is what Paul is talking about. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains," that is a lot of faith, folks, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, let me put this in more of a common vernacular for us. That is to say, if you serve God and others without love, you are both annoying and worthless. Now, that's what the text says. And those are very hard. Paul is speaking very bluntly, isn't he? But that's what he's saying. He said, you're annoying. A clanging cymbal. Have you ever heard a clanging cymbal? I have. And guess what? Alone, out of symphony They are very annoying. And that's what Paul is saying. If you're speaking and it's not done in love, even if you're speaking in the tongues of angels, it is like a clanging cymbal. As Paul begins to make this point that motive matters, he begins by listing all the wonderful things that the Corinthians could be doing through their spiritual gifts. To put this in context, 1 Corinthians 13 comes at the heel of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you always want to read this in context. And so what Paul has been talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the spiritual gifts that they have been given to serve one another and to serve the Lord. And so this love chapter that is often quoted in marriages, which is fitting for marriages, is actually found in the context of the church serving one another, the body of Christ serving one another. And Paul was dealing with all these issues in the Corinthian church. If you think we have problems, read 1 Corinthians to feel better about yourself, because they had a lot of problems. There was a lot of divisions. There were a lot of factions. There were a lot of selfishness. There was sin rampant running around in the church in Corinthians or in Corinth. And so Paul was addressing them, and he tells them, you've got these spiritual gifts God's given to you to serve one another, but you've got to do this in love. He says, if I speak in tongues, think of these as gifts. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, if I have prophetic powers, he's going through all the gifts. If I understand all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, even if I have all faith as to move mountains, if I give, some of us have the spiritual gift of giving, if I give it all away, and then as if none of that might be enough, Paul just goes on and says, even if you give your whole life to this, even if you become a martyr and you give your life to be burned at the stake, if you die for the sake of the gospel, but you do not have love, you have nothing. It's pointless and it's vain. And what's interesting is how Paul words this. Note three different ways that Paul describes nothingness or worthlessness. He says that if we speak in tongues but we do not have love, we are a noisy gong. The thing that we produce has no value. It's just sound. What I produce, if I don't have love, has no value. He says, if you have prophetic powers but not love, you are nothing. I am nothing to the body or to the kingdom of God. If we give it all away, or if we're martyred but we don't have love, we gain nothing. Think of these three things. If I'm not functioning in love, I don't produce anything of value, I am not anything of value, and I gain nothing of value. You see the three, the Trinity there? I'm not producing anything, I am nothing, I don't even gain anything of value. When we talk about our purpose is to be conformed and to proclaim God's gospel, we have one another to help us, and we are to help others in being conformed into the image of the Son. And God has given us these gifts to exercise in relationship to that. But if we're doing that without love, it will be all for nothing. We will produce nothing of value. We will be nothing of value. If you're serving one another, but you're not serving one another in love, you are valueless in that process. That's what Paul says. And in the end, you can give it all away and still stand to gain nothing if you don't have love. This is a hard saying to me. This chapter caught me by surprise as I began to read it and study it this week, because I had to consider this in my own life. What part of what I do is actually done in this kind of love, and what do I do that's merely out of responsibility or duty without any love whatsoever? And then, in the end, what will stand the judgment of what has been done in love? And I honestly don't know the answer to that question. I don't know, looking back on my life, how much of what I've done has been done in love. I guarantee you this, some of it hasn't been. And I bet if we're honest with ourselves and we evaluate our own lives, which is part of the purpose of this message, to get us to evaluate our own lives, we will probably determine that we do some things that are not in love, even though we're doing the right things. Am I the only one in this? These are hard sayings. And here's what makes it so hard. To love means I have to have a heart to love. And one thing that the Bible teaches me is that I have no power to simply just decide to have a heart of love. I have to depend upon God for this work. This is what makes this so hard, but it's also what makes it so easy in a sense. I can't just determine to have a heart of love. I have to trust in the Lord Jesus to do this. He has to transform my heart and give me a heart of love. This is what makes Christianity so unique. You can get people to shape their lives and out of sheer determination do certain things. They can modify their behavior, but they cannot change their heart. Only God can do that. And our hearts are hard sometimes. And one of the hardest parts about loving is simply getting over the self-love that I have. And we all love ourselves. We all love ourselves. This is why God uses self-love as the measure by which you are to love other people, because God knows that you have a healthy, full level of self-love. You like to take care of yourself. You like to eat good foods. You like to sleep in comfortable beds, don't you? Why? Because you love yourself. There is not one person that suffers from a lack of self-love. Even the ones that tear themselves down, even the ones that try to take themselves out of the situation that they're in, we would say they have low self-esteem, but the Bible would say actually they have high self-esteem. They are thinking much of themselves, so much so that they don't think they deserve to be treated like this. And so they want to escape self-love. And that same self-love that tries to preserve ourselves, that tries to be comfortable and have peace, that is the same measure of love that we are to extend. Actually, that is the starting point of the love that we are to extend to other people. So important is this idea of love that God Himself says that all the commands can be summed up in this: to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything can be summarized. Why did Israel get the laws in the old covenant? Have you ever thought about that? Why? It was because they transgressed at Mount Sinai, and because they did not have a new heart yet, they did not know how to love. Every commandment is a depiction of how they were to love God or love other people. They didn't have a new heart, so they could not. They didn't know how to love. But now, what has the Holy Spirit done in us? He's given us a new heart. This is why we're not under the old covenant anymore. We're not under the covenant of law anymore, because now we don't need to be told what love is. We know what love is because of the Spirit that is in us. And the new heart that we have, we've been empowered finally to do this. This is why Israel was given these promises that one day God was going to give you a new heart and He was going to change you, because they needed a heart. John 13:35, Jesus is talking, and He talks about His disciples, and He says this: by this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. That's what makes this so important and so difficult at the same time, is that this is the distinguishing mark of Christianity, because only Christians have a changed heart. There's a lot of people that do the same things that we do, but they don't have a new heart. What are we known for, Journey Baptist Church? Are we known for our worship service? Are we known for our community outreach? Are we known for our love? It's the love that God is interested in. And so the warning goes out. You can serve, and you can serve, and you can serve, but if it's not done in love, then it's worthless and it's of no value, because it depicts nothing of a changed heart. We cannot leave with just warning. That would be sad. Many of us would say, I do serve in love. And probably some of us would say, I serve in love all the time. But it might be because we have a faulty understanding of what love is, right? So really at this point in the message, we need to transition and see if we can figure out what true biblical love is. And thank goodness, that's exactly what Paul does in his letter to first to the Corinthians. He tells them that they've got to do everything in love, and then he begins to outline what true biblical love is. And if we're going to serve with value, if we want there to be something to show for the service that we do, we must understand what love truly is. And we see this as our text takes a turn in verse 4 as Paul begins to define love. And listen to what Paul says about biblical love. He says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And so Paul here is concerned about the Corinthians functioning in an attitude of love, and now he lays out this Holy Spirit-inspired definition of love. Loving others for the sake of having value requires us to understand what that love is. It can't just merely be a feeling or merely an action. It's not just either one of those. It's so much more. So let's consider love. And I want to just by clarification, and I don't think you have this in your notes, when we think of love, there's actually four different terms in Greek that we translate into love. Three of those, I believe, are found in Scripture, maybe four. But there is a word in the Greek called eros that we will sometimes translate into love. This is more of a sensual type of love. It is often used in a negative sense. This is a love that seeks to gratify self. This is a love that's based on craving or appetite. There is another type of love that depicts the love of family. There is one that you probably are familiar with, philos or philo. This is brotherly love. You've heard of Philadelphia. Adelphia is the Greek word for brother. Philo is love, brotherly love. This is where that comes from. But then there's this term, which is uniquely Christian, and that's agape. And probably many of you have heard of that Greek term, agape. Agape love is just the opposite of eros love. Eros love is a craving kind of a love. Agape is a giving kind of a love. Agape is uniquely Christian because it finds its fulfillment in giving to the object of our affection. That's the difference. And we know this because this is the type of love that Christ has for his bride, right? In that he, what? He gave himself up for her. That's agape kind of love. And that's the term that Paul is using here. And not looking for a cultural definition, but God's definition. Now we can work through what 1 Corinthians 13 says. And it says that love is patient and kind. Patient means long-suffering. In other words, it is willing to put up with a lot of inconveniencing or being taken advantage of. How many of you enjoy being taken advantage of? None of us enjoy that, but guess what biblical love does? Biblical love puts up with being taken advantage of. It puts up with being inconvenienced over and over again without getting upset. That's what biblical love does. It is patient. The word literally means long-suffering. Suffering long. It is patient. And patience counterpart, putting up with stuff, is that it is kind. Think of love being patient, that which you endure. Think of love being kind, that which you extend. You receive one, you have to be patient, but what's being done to you, but it's also kind. It's how you treat other people. One pastor defines this kindness as active goodwill. It's active in nature. It does good things for the object of its affection. Love is active in doing goodwill towards others. It's not just passive by not getting angry. How many of you think you're loving just because when somebody offends you, you don't get angry? Sometimes I wish that was just the definition. Sometimes that I wish it was even further back than that. Sometimes I wish love meant I could easily get angered at what people were doing to me. But that's not what this says. It says I'm not only long-suffering, but I'm kind. And that leads to the question, do you get upset easily? How many of you could be characterized as having a quick temper? Guess what, folks? That is not biblical love. Biblical love is not quick-tempered, it's long-suffering. Biblical love is not quick-tempered, it's patient. It's not even just patient, it's kind. It's gentle toward the offender. Do you actively seek the goodwill of those around you, even when you're upset? Moms and dads, are you patient and kind with your children? Or are you easily upset with them when they do something wrong or when they do something that you don't want them to do? Cue the conviction, because this is where I live. I live in a world in my house where I'm quick to get angry at my children when they don't do what I want them to do. And that's not biblical love. Love does not envy, nor does it boast. Envy or being jealous is the desire that we have for things that others have. And there's two forms of this desire that John MacArthur points out. He says, one, we see something someone else has, and we want it. And we become discontent with what we have. But that's not where it stops. There's another kind of envy or jealousy. And that is that we are not only content or discontent with what they have, but we not only see that they have something that we want, but we don't want them to have it either. And it ends in desiring evil for the other person. Surely we would never be guilty of that, right? I hope not, but I bet y'all are like me, and sometimes y'all get envious of things that you see, things that people have, things that you want. And if we're not careful, we can transgress even further into the other kind of envy where we wish that not only did they not have it, but that things might happen to them. You think we have evil heart? Oh, we have evil hearts. This is why Christianity is so countercultural. Boasting is the opposite of, or it's the result of envy, or the opposite, I guess I could say. It's the counterpart to envy. When we envy, we want because we don't have, and we don't want others to have it. But when we boast, we see that others don't have what we have, and we parade it around them through our words. We boast about our wisdom. We boast about our possessions. We boast about whatever it is. It's the counterpart to envy. I see this a lot in pastors. Y'all have never seen this, probably, have you? We've got a couple of pastors sitting over here. Not in these guys. I've not seen this. But pastors become boastful. They like to talk numbers, the numbers game, and they like to talk about what all God is doing in their church. You know, and they talk like that, and that's boasting. May we never be envious or boastful. This is the opposite of biblical love, and yet sometimes we can become so guilty of this. Love is not arrogant or rude. The arrogance that love is not is the heart that results in a boasting we just mentioned. When someone thinks too highly of themselves, they get puffed up and inflated. That's what arrogance means. I remember talking to a guy one time, part of a small group I was in, and he told me why he was always quiet in the group. And he was quiet in the group because the amount of wisdom that he had would shock the people. And because everything that they were saying was incorrect, he did not want to go off on them like a nuclear bomb with all of his wisdom. So he was so gracious to keep quiet. That's a true story. He used the term nuclear bomb, his wisdom. Love is not arrogant. I don't mean to poke fun at him, but that's arrogance that produces rude behavior. And the term, well, I was going to quote Lonesome Dove, but I won't. I won't tolerate rude behavior in a man. God doesn't tolerate rude behavior in a man. Here's something that's interesting about being rude. Love is not rude. Isn't that interesting? Love is not rude. Love is not, some of your translations may say, unbecoming. Love doesn't walk into a situation and make people feel uncomfortable. Now, sometimes we do that on act. We're not intending to do that, right? Sometimes we're awkward or whatever, right? You know, I could come into a room and not know how to interact and make people feel uncomfortable. Or sometimes the truth makes people feel uncomfortable. But love does not intentionally come in and say things to make people feel uncomfortable. Love does not intentionally come into a group and do things that would intentionally make people feel uncomfortable. That's not love. It's neither arrogant nor is it rude. Love does not insist on its own way. This is somewhat of a summary statement for the whole concept of love. One commentator said that the root evil of fallen human nature is wanting to have its own way. This was Adam and Eve. She wanted to do it her way. This is pride. This is not love. Sometimes we come to church like someone who goes to Burger King wanting it our own way. And if we come to something because we think they're giving it to us our own way, what happens when they don't? We get angry, don't we? We'll throw a fit. We'll cause division. We'll cause factions. We'll talk about issues behind people's backs. We will want things our own way. And love doesn't do that. That type of behavior is worthless. It has no value in the kingdom of God. That is not love. Can you imagine? Well, we've seen some of this in some churches. The worship styles, people wanting the music a certain way. That's not love. Here's how there should be worship style wars, but here's how the war should go. We're the older generation, and we love the younger generation. And so we're going to have contemporary worship music. And the younger generation says, nope. We're the younger generation, and we like contemporary music, but we know that y'all like more traditional music, so we will not just have contemporary. We're going to have the hymns sung. And then the war begins. Oh, no. We're going to do it your way. Oh, no. We're going to do it your way. See, that's the way love fights. Love fights by trying to over and outdo the other person in kindness, instead of trying to get what we want and how we want it. Wouldn't it be great if a fight broke out in our church because we were trying to outdo one another in love? I use the term fighting loosely there, right? Love is powerful. Love is not irritable or resentful. This is a difficult one. Love is not irritable or easily provoked. As some of your translations say, irritability is a very common problem we find in people. Now, I'm not saying in this church, just in people in general, right? We get irritated easily. We just get irritated at one another. Sometimes someone says something wrong or that you didn't understand, and we get irritated at that. How many of you get irritated at text messages that come across and you read it and it doesn't say exactly what you wanted or how you wanted it, and so it bothers you? It's not love. Love is not irritable, nor is it resentful. This term could be translated, does not keep books on evil. How many of you, when you're going along fine, then all of a sudden there's an eruption in your relationship with someone, and all of a sudden a list of everything that person has committed against you just pops into your mind and out your mouth? That's not biblical love. Biblical love is not resentful. It does not keep a record of those wrongs. Love doesn't do that. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Biblical love does not look at sin or injustice and rejoice. And here we have a problem, because none of us would say that we would ever rejoice at wrongdoing, and yet many of us, we find our entertainment in the celebration of sin that we see through entertainment venues like TV and movies. Right? This is an increasing frustration in the Ray House, because we find a show we like, and three or four episodes into the show, they begin to celebrate sin, and we have to turn it off. And we're becoming more aware of it as we grow closer to the Lord. Now, there's a difference between depicting sin and celebrating sin, I would mind you. There's no show on the face of the planet that will not depict sin. Every show depicts sin. If you had a movie about the Bible, there would be a depiction of sin in that movie. The problem is when they begin to celebrate that sin, and most shows actually, you can tell, are actually celebrating the sin, not merely depicting it, and we have to make a choice not to rejoice in that wrongdoing, but rejoice rather in the truth, which is the Word of God and God's plan for us. Paul continues, he says, love bears all things. This carries with it the idea that love seeks to protect and to cover an object that it's protecting or that it's loving. One commentator writes, love bears all things by protecting others from exposure, ridicule, or harm. Genuine love does not gossip or listen to gossip. Even when a sin is certain, love tries to correct it with the least possible hurt. We have the interest of the other person in mind. We want to protect them and cover them and help them in that situation. He goes on to say, love does not justify sin or compromise with falsehood. Love warns, corrects, exhorts, rebukes, and disciplines, but love does not expose or broadcast failures and wrongs. Love believes all things. Love, in other words, is not cynical or overly doubtful. Any cynicism in here? Yeah, probably. Love believes all things. It's not gullible. It doesn't believe in a gullible kind of a way, but it believes the best of the situation and is not pessimistic of outcomes all the time. I see this a lot, again, in text messaging. To anticipate that what the other person said was good instead of evil, even though they worded it in a way that could be taken one way or the other. Love always assumes what is best. That they meant what was best. Love does not have a cynical, pessimistic mindset about what people are doing. I see this, and probably some of you have, this distrust between people in churches all the time. You have a distrust between staff and between the congregation, or between the deacons and the congregation, or between the deacons and the staff, or the committee over here and a committee over there, or this Sunday school class and this Sunday school class. Why is it that we distrust? Because that's the way of the world. But the way of God, the way of love, is that we would believe all things in the sense that we would always believe what is best in that situation. Love hopes all things. Paige Patterson in the commentary on Corinthians writes this, there is a quality about love which refuses to accept defeat. Pessimism, doubt, and spiritual reluctance are characteristic of those who have an inadequate love. Where love is present, a vision grows. Where love is present, one remains optimistic about the intervention of God in the affairs of men. Love hopes all things. Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be great to always be optimistic that God is going to intervene in this situation? Hope. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. That term literally means to remain under the load. In other words, it doesn't give up. Love doesn't. Not biblical love. Love is that force that stands against overwhelming opposition and obstacles. It is dedicated and persistent to endure to the end and for the cause it's set out for. It stays with the person. We see this all in Christ Jesus, don't we? This verse 8 begins with this. Love never ends. And if you look at the end of chapter 12, he began this section. He says, I will show you still a more excellent way, a more excellent way to serve one another, even than the spiritual gifts. There is a more excellent way that we can do one another ministry to each other, and that is through love, because what Paul goes on to say is that all the spiritual gifts are going to pass away one day. One day tongues are going to cease. One day prophetic utterances are going to cease, but love will not ever cease. It is the most excellent way, and it is the mark of Christianity. By this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And we are able to love because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Paul had been dealing with all these problems in the church at Corinth. And they all stemmed from a lack of love. The divisions, the conflict, taking each other to court, sexual sins. All of this had to do with a lack of biblical love, which is the opposite of our culture. Biblical love is the exact opposite of our culture. It's very countercultural. The degree that we like to be right, that we want what we want, that we take care of our needs, that is the degree to which we must begin loving and serving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Can you imagine a church where every member practiced this kind of love? Where when we came together on Sunday mornings, it wasn't just to hear the word, but it was to inquire and to ask questions and to be curious about the lives of everybody here so that we can actively love them with the love of Christ. What kind of a wonderful community would this be if we were all into loving one another? Imagine a church where at business meetings, instead of voting our desires, we voted first according to the Word of God and then to the relationship that we thought would be best for other people. Can you imagine if everything that we did was cloaked in this kind of love? James talks about this in James 4:1. He identifies that there are quarrels and fights in the church. And he says that this happens because there are passions at war within us. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. In other words, you're not getting what you want, so you fight. That is not love. Love is saying, I want what you want. I want you to have your interests met. I want to take care of you. And when we are so other-focused, when we start focusing on other people, there are no fights and there are no quarrels anymore. This is what makes this transition into a series on marriage, I believe, very perfect. The idea that we are to serve one another in this love, and yet this is the same kind of love that we ought to have for our spouses. Our love for our spouse ought to be a giving kind of a love. Well, we're not looking to love them for what they can bring back to us. I love asking people in premarital counseling, why are you getting married? And to hear the answers, oh, because they make me feel good. Oh, because they fulfill me. That's an eros kind of love. That's a, I love you because of what you provide me, instead of I want to love you because God has given me you so that I can pour into you. It's just the opposite. And so I'm giving you guys homework tonight. I told you at the end of the message we were going to talk about what's important on this list. And if you will look at the backside, there is a homework assignment as we begin to consider, and as 1 Corinthians 14:1 says, pursue love. So this is not something that we just sit back and let happen. This is something that we pursue with one another. How are we going to pursue love with one another or to one another, even with our spouses? Well, here's my recommendation and my challenge to you, and that is to take this and to go over this with, if you have a spouse, with your spouse, each one, and evaluate you, not your spouse, you, and how you are loving your spouse biblically, and grade yourself. Do you notice there's a blank on this side? That's for you to write your grade. Because here's what God wants. He wants you not just to hear the word. He wants you to be a doer of the word. And if you're like me, when you approach a text like this, you realize you have shot this. You have blown this. Every one of these, I am guilty of not doing at times, especially in home. And so I've got to grade myself. And the Lord says there's a real easy solution to that, Kyle. You evaluate yourself. You find out where you've fallen short and you repent. That's our job, is to find out where our sin is and repent. This is us being conformed into the image of the Son. And so your responsibility is to get with your spouse as homework leading into next week and say, these are where I have failed you. And I'm repenting before God. I'm asking you to forgive me. And together, maybe we can work on this together.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you'd like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.